Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this time in his word, and that he would illuminate our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us your life-giving spirit that we might understand your precepts. We are slow to remember and quick to forget, so we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know what is the hope to which we have been called. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and this evening will be in verses 33 through 37. If you're visiting this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering this summer a series through the Sermon on the Mount, and this evening we've come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Pay close attention, for this is God's own word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So again, this evening we've come to sit at our master's feet to hear his will for our lives as citizens of his heavenly kingdom, those who have been made citizens of his kingdom by faith. While he's doing this, he's proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom. So the people who are in earshot, who are not his disciples, his disciples are sitting at his feet. There are great crowds listening in. They are hearing this as well, and they're being beckoned to repent and to turn to Christ in this sermon as well. But he is specifically addressing his disciples with these words. And this evening, he's turning to another facet of the Christian life, which is living with integrity and speaking truthfully, particularly when it comes to making and fulfilling the things we promise. So the main idea this evening that we want to have in focus is that in this sin-cursed world where promises are broken as easily as they are kept, or are broken as easily as they are made, that is, Christ calls his disciples to live with integrity, especially in what we say and what we promise. And we're going to consider this in three ways. The first is the reason for oaths. The Old Testament speaks of oaths and vows, so the reason for these things. And then we're going to consider how Christ calls us to live lives of integrity. And then thirdly, how does Christ fulfill these things? Fulfillment in Christ. So the reason for oaths, lives of integrity, and fulfillment in Christ. So Jesus begins in verse 33 with this refrain we've been hearing the last couple of weeks. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and we're returning back to this longer form of it. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And literally there, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall keep your oaths to the Lord. Now, what Jesus is saying here, he's not quoting one of the Ten Commandments, nor is he quoting or citing a specific law in the law of Moses, but this is kind of a synthesis, an allusion to many texts in the law of Moses which regulate and prohibit things concerning vows and oaths. And for your own edification, here are two examples of those texts that Jesus probably had in mind when he put it this way. Leviticus 19, verse 12, the Lord says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So there's that first, very similar to that first half of what Jesus said. And then in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, The Lord says, or it's said in the law, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So before we progress further, I think it would be helpful for us to consider what are oaths and vows? What do they entail? Why are they necessary? Or why are they spoken of so frequently in the law? So let's do that now. Let's define our terms. So making a vow is a voluntary promise to God that you will do or not do something. And there are kind of two main circumstances that these vows are made to God, usually in a time of distress or a time of thanksgiving. So in a time of distress, that oath would sound something like this. If God, if you do this, then I will respond in this way or not, or refrain from doing something. And we see this in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. This is one instance of a vow made in distress, made by Jacob. And he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So there's that. Lord, if you protect me, if you provide for me, then I will do this. You will be my God, and I will serve you as your servant. And then they're also made in times of thanksgiving, in which case that formula would be, Lord, because you've done this, therefore I will act in this way. And we see the psalmist speak this way in Psalm 116, verses 17 and 18, where the psalmist says, you have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So because the Lord has loosed the bonds of the psalmist, therefore he's going to perform his vows, which are this sacrifice of thanksgiving. So in thankfulness to God. And then when it comes to oaths being sworn, swearing not in the sense that we usually speak of swearing today as in like using foul language, but swearing an oath or making an oath. There are two ways that this plays out primarily in Scripture. One of them is much more frequent, more familiar to us, which is like a legal oath. So if you're in a court of law and you're called as a witness and you need to testify under oath, you need to take an oath that you would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So that's more familiar to us today in swearing an oath. But then there are also these promissory or voluntary oaths, in which would be an oath made between a person or a promise made between people, or maybe a person making a promise to God, in which case it's you're promising to do or to not do something to that person, and you're calling on God as your witness. You're swearing by the name of the Lord. And these oaths were sworn in God's name to show the seriousness of the promise. So, and often what that amounted to was a self-imprecatory oath. And what that means is essentially, as God is my witness, if I don't do what I have vowed to perform, let God's judgment be on my head. If I don't do what I've promised to do, then God will judge me because he is witness to what I promised. Now, in the context of the covenant community of Israel, I think it's safe to say that keeping your vows and oaths was a significant matter, considering the fact that the people of God exist because God kept his oath, his covenant with their fathers, because he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he would be their God and they would be his people. That is why he brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and redeemed them for himself. And we see that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It's not because of anything about the people themselves. They aren't any more faithful than any other nation. They aren't any stronger than any other nation. It's because he vowed and he made an oath to save them. And these vows are significant even when these vows were made rashly or foolishly. They were bound to their oaths made in God's name. And one example of that we could find in Joshua chapter 9, in which Joshua and the people of God were called by the Lord to drive out all the pagan peoples out of the land of Canaan that they might take possession of it. And there was one group, the Gibeonites, who saw what was going on around them and realized, unless we do something, we're going to be wiped out as well. So they sought to hoodwink the nation of Israel by putting on raggedy clothes and conducting themselves as though they were weary travelers on a journey from a faraway land. Like, we have nothing to do with these guys. We're just passing through. And tricked the nation of Israel into swearing an oath to them that they would not be harmed by Israel. And by the time Joshua and the elders and the people realized that they had been hoodwinked, it was too late. They had already made their oath to the Lord. And they kept their word, they kept their oath, because they feared God's wrath. And we read that in Joshua 9, verses 19 and 20, the elders speaking to the people, "We have sworn to the Gibeonites by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." So even though they made a rash oath, even though they had been commanded by the Lord to wipe these people out, because they made this oath in God's name, they were sworn to it. They were bound to it. If they had broken it, God's wrath would have been upon them. And we see even later in 1 Samuel, there's an instance where King Saul, in his zeal, is trying to wipe the Gibeonites out. But it comes to light, oh yeah, we made a covenant with them. We swore an oath to them. We can't touch them. So even after that amount of time, they were still bound to that. So in light of the severity in the nation of Israel for keeping your vows and making good on your promises and oaths, what is Christ's will for us, his kingdom citizens, regarding these things? We see now he's requiring us to live lives of integrity. And we see that in what he says in verses 34 through 36 in his that refrain. Again, you have heard that it was said, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Do not take an oath at all. What's Jesus communicating to us by prohibiting something that the law regulates and even commands that we, like, their context, we need to, that the people had to take oaths? And we also know that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, as he told us in Matthew 5, verse 17, which is the framework for the whole rest of this chapter that we're in this section we're in right now as well. So how are we to understand what Jesus means by "don't swear an oath at all"? And he goes into these different things that people swear upon. "Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Well, in one sense, I think it's safe to say that Jesus is teaching against the scribes and the Pharisees, these teachers of the law who were allowing ways to circumvent the severity of the oaths that people made by saying you could swear to other things than in God's name. Now, they're God-adjacent things. Like, they're related to God in some way, heaven and earth and Jerusalem. But it's not this. It's something. It's swearing in a lesser way. So the oath is less severe. It's not being sworn in God's name. So they're not as bound to it as they would if they had sworn it in God's name. Yet, the issue is that all these things belong to God. Swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even one's own head, as we see in verse 36, it's as though we can circumvent the fact that God holds us accountable to all things everything we do, even the intentions of the heart as we continue to hear pressed upon us. It's not merely that external way we act, but it's also the matter of the heart that he judges. And by swearing that to heaven, what does Jesus say? The heaven is God's throne, and heaven and the earth is his footstool. And there are plenty. There are many texts in the Old and New Testament that speak of this in this way. And one of them is in Isaiah 66, verse 1, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." So this is, you're swearing by the things that belong to the Lord, where God resides and over which he has dominion, as though they are yours to swear by, as though they are yours, but they are his. And then Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And we hear that, but from the psalmist in Psalm 48, verse 2, in which the psalmist says, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, it's not exactly clear at this point whether he is speaking of King David, who is that great king that they had in their history, or if they're speaking of that greater son of David, which is Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and reign on David's throne, or if it's speaking of God himself, who all along was meant to be the king over God's people. But either way, that is where the king resides, would reside and reign over his people. Even that doesn't belong to us. That belongs to the Lord. And we can't even control the crowning of one's head with gray hair. That one is a little stranger to us. In verse 36, you can't change a hair on your head, white or black. I think if we turn to Proverbs, that'll help us illuminate a little bit what he's speaking of. He's not just talking about making cosmetic changes to yourself. In Proverbs 20, verse 29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." I've got a couple straggler gray hairs on the side here, but that's just an aside. But this imagery, though, of gray hair in this proverb is this imagery of experience and maturity and wisdom and even holiness to an extent, because you've lived a long life. You've lived a long life of obedience. You've lived long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Yet we can't control how long we will live. We can't control whether we will get to that point or not. So we can't even swear on our own heads. That's not for us to call an oath upon. None of it is ours. And then even in his woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, we get a couple other ways that the scribes and Pharisees would try and find ways to swear on lesser things or greater things, to depending on the severity of the oath. In Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, our Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So the point being made here is that there's no getting around the severity of the oaths we make, because we are accountable to God in all things. It doesn't matter if we try and get around it by swearing by something lesser than God as witness. He is witness, regardless. He is witness to everything we promise, and we are held to it. So if it's better not to swear at all, as Jesus is telling us, do not swear an oath at all, then why is it regulated and commanded in the law? Well, I think we all live in a sin-cursed world, We know that people are untrustworthy. We also are tainted by sin, and we are also at times untrustworthy. So we need the law to curb our sin. We need these regulations and prohibitions about vows and oaths to keep us honest, to have us keep our word. Whether that vow or that oath is rash or foolish or well-intentioned or dishonest. Again, people make promises and break them as easily as they make them. But it's a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. He's always getting to the heart of the issue. And it is a matter of the heart, because it doesn't matter if we make vows or swear these things, but if our intent is to be deceptive and to spew guile and to be dishonest and deceive others, we are held accountable. We are accountable to judgment, just as if we swore falsely by God's name. And one commentator puts it this way, which I think helps frame it for us. Whereas the law assumes dishonesty to be a given and forbids swearing a false oath, Jesus forbids the use of any false word at all. Such a demand presupposes the context of total honesty in human relationships. So in this kingdom of heaven, in Christ's heavenly kingdom, in the church, it should be a given that we are honest, that our word is bond. Yet in this sin-cursed world, we are called to live with integrity. And that's what Jesus gets at, really, in verse 37 of Matthew 5. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. So it's integrity of speech, saying what you mean and meaning what you say, and keeping to it and doing it. Not just saying it and meaning it, but doing it. Your word is your bond. And another commentator makes this observation too, that which I think is helpful. As soon as it is necessary to bolster it, that is our word, with an oath in order to persuade others to believe what is said, the ideal of transparent truthfulness has been compromised. So if I need to make an oath or a vow for you to believe my sincerity, then I would need to swear on everything I said, because I want people to know I'm being sincere. And yet we don't do that. So should I not believe someone if they swear to me? Or if they swear to me something, but then they say something else and they don't swear to me, like, should I not take them as trustworthy in that instance? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Remember the Beatitudes, remember the character and blessedness of the citizens of Christ's kingdom, which is bestowed upon the citizens of his kingdom. Especially blessed are the pure in heart, at Matthew 5, verse 8. And one aspect of being pure in heart is that you live a life of integrity, that there is an inward purity about you and not just external obedience that's empty on the inside. So one whose word is trustworthy, whose yes is yes and no is no. And we are called as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, whose king, our Lord Jesus, is the truth, as he tells us. He is the truth. So ought not everything we say be what we mean? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Your word is bond. Now, given what is required, what Jesus requires us as his kingdom citizens, perhaps maybe you're asking yourself, why then does God make oaths to us? Shouldn't his word be enough? Yes, his word should be enough. And yet, we are weak in faith, and we don't trust him as we ought. And so our God, by whom it is impossible for him to lie, having nothing greater to swear upon, swears by himself. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, he swore by himself so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's Hebrews, a synthesis of Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. He swears these things by himself because we are weak in faith. That's why he makes oaths to us, to reassure us. And he goes even beyond that by giving us covenant signs, those tangible representations, those signs of what is signified in the promises. We have that in the waters of baptism. We have that in the Lord's table. He accommodates to our weakness of faith and strengthens our faith by these means. He doesn't do it because he's untrustworthy. He does it because we are weak in faith. His word should be enough, but he is gracious towards us. He does it for our benefit. So in light of Christ, of God's faithfulness to what he swears and promises to us, let's therefore look and turn to our Lord Jesus. Let's turn to our Lord Jesus that we would repent, not only repent of our dishonesty and our deceit in those instances that we try and deceive others and we don't keep our word, but let's also turn to Christ as the one who fulfills the law. And that's our third consideration this evening, is the fulfillment in Christ. So looking to Christ, who was and remains truly pure in heart, of whom there is no deceit or hypocrisy or guile within him, whose yes was yes and whose no was no. He who keeps his covenant promises, though we, unlike us who due to our dishonest and deceitful hearts, go back on our word. He is faithful. He is true when we are not. And he is both willing and able to save to the uttermost and to fulfill what he has promised to us, even when we are impotent or we are unable to fulfill what we have promised. He is able and willing to do these things. And Christ lived righteously and obeyed the law perfectly in our place. That is true. And he demonstrates that true obedience is not merely a matter of external obedience, but is a matter of the heart. And yet, there is also a newness that is being introduced here with these laws about vows and oaths that is introduced by Christ's fulfillment of the law. So consider with me as we get to that. In the Old Testament, the swearing of oaths came with the threat of curse for breaking that oath. In Israel was required to pledge obedience to the Lord of the covenant, to love him and to obey him. They made oaths to that effect, and we see that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And there are these promises of blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. And the people said that they would obey. They pledged that they would obey. And we read that in Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. So they pledged that they would do these things. And yet, I think we know the story. They did not keep their oath. They did not keep covenant with the Lord. They became covenant breakers. They became oath breakers in the sight of God. They did not uphold what the Lord required of them. So that's under the old covenant. That's under the law of Moses. But what is true under the new covenant? What is true in Christ's heavenly kingdom is not that the threat of curse lingers over us if we slip up, but it's that the curse was poured on Christ. He took the curse for us. Whereas the threat of curse looms over us if we don't keep the vows we make or the oaths we swear, as in the old covenant, now in the new covenant, Christ takes the curse which we deserve upon himself, so that we might receive the blessings that we did not deserve, not only unmerited but demerited blessings, which he merited for us, which he accomplished for us. And we can receive that by faith in Christ. And the Apostle Paul explains that so clearly for us in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So by his death, his suffering, his resurrection, he has taken the curse for us. And not only taken the curse for us, but he has given us the righteousness that he requires of us. What God requires, Christ provides. If then Christ was redeemed, or has redeemed us from the curse of the law, why would we call curse upon ourselves with oaths? Why would we call that upon ourselves again? Why would we put ourselves under that? That's the newness here. There is no curse in the new covenant. There is no curse in Christ. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the newness here. So if you trust in Christ alone, you are called to a greater standard of righteousness. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that wording is from James. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Anything more comes from evil. Anything else comes from evil and dishonesty. Some people say that should be translated as the evil one, but the same thing. He is a deceiver. It's the same thing. It amounts to the same thing. Anything more than your yes or your no comes from evil. As we come to a conclusion this evening, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, does that mean we should refuse to take all oaths? What about testifying in a court of law? Should we refuse to testify in court because Christ says, do not swear an oath at all? Should we not make marriage vows? I've talked about marriage vows the last couple of weeks. Should we not make marriage vows? In these instances, it's law-abiding civil authorities which require them from us. These aren't specific Christian institutions, the civil government and marriage. So those are instances where, yeah, they're required of you as a citizen of the city of man. A few of us took Dr. Horton's class on Augustine's The City of God, and it really brings to the forefront, as Christians, we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of the city of God. You can put in there the kingdom of heaven, Christ's heavenly kingdom, the city of God, and the city of man. And there are requirements that are things that are required of us in this earthly city that we need to abide by because we are also citizens of this earthly city. So in those instances, that's not breaking Christ's command. It's required of you. What about something like, I thought this was interesting to think about. What about church membership vows? I'll save you the suspense. I think they're good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do them. But even in our membership vows, we don't invoke an oath and call God as a witness to curse us if we break our membership vows. But if we do invoke God's name, it's that he would help us to fulfill those vows. In those instances where we say, I do God helping me, or we do God helping us. It's not God, give me curses if I don't fulfill my vows. It's God, help me fulfill my vows. Those are good things. Those are good things for us to do. And though we continually stumble and are at war with besetting sin, our Lord remains steadfast in his promise to save a people for himself, to save those who would turn to him, despite our dishonesty and despite our deceit. He's willing and able to save those who turn to him. So turn to Jesus. Turn to him for the forgiveness of your sins, for he will keep his word and save all who come to him. So may we put away all dishonesty and deceit as we look to follow our King's example, and may our word be true. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for pledging Christ before all things had begun. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving none of the Father's will undone. Thank you, Spirit, for applying to us the work of the Son. Our Father in heaven, may we find rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf as we seek to live lives of integrity without deceit in our mouths, with your help, O Lord. Please forgive our sins always for the sake of your Son. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.